Matthew chapter 18, please, for our scripture reading this morning. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 14. And let's stand as we read, if you're able to. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that we have the privilege to meet here in your house. We thank you for this place. We thank you for the word of God. We pray your blessing today upon Pastor Miller as he preaches the word to us. We pray that you'd help each one to hear and to understand with their hearts the message of your word. We thank you for the freedom and the blessings we have in this country. We do pray for those of our number that are not well today. We pray that you would give comfort and healing and relief from pain. And we pray, Lord, your blessing on all that we do here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I started this passage last week, and we got into it, and I just was basically building the structure of what we're talking about, what the Lord is teaching, and I knew I would run out of time, and I was right, I did. And so I've got to come back and work on this passage a little more to help us with the context of the lesson that the Lord has for us. And there's three valuable lessons that the Lord wants to teach us about Christian living, and all three of those are so crucial, and they're put together in this chapter. Now, let me ask you this as we're going into this passage. Have you ever been focused on accomplishing something, whether it be within a day, within an hour, within a week, or in the life of Christ? He had a little over 3 years while he was here. Have you ever been just focused, and this is your purpose, and all of the ministry and everything is all building up to laying his life down and being buried and raised again, and he's presenting and teaching all of this, and the disciples keep distracting from that focus? Well, you know, you would understand what the Lord was dealing with. He had just told them that he was going to die, or told the disciples they were going to die. He had just told them about the church and made an emphasis. We have the first mention of the church in chapter 16. And he says, I will build my church. He speaks of it the first time it's mentioned as an institution of what the church is going to be, and it's his. And he spoke more clearly about his death coming. And you would think the disciples would be on board and be working with this, but no, they're not. All of a sudden, they are arguing and debating over who's going to be the best and the highest or the chiefest in the kingdom. Which leads us to understand either they were not listening to what the Lord was trying to teach them, or they were not willing to understand. You know, sometimes we have these preconceived ideas that self-deceive us, that we don't really listen to the truth, and it gets us in trouble. Whatever the reason, whatever was happening with these disciples, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, chapter 16. And certainly, we need to be somewhat sympathetic for the disciples. They were Jewish. They had grown up and lived in the Israelite culture under the Old Testament, under the law, under the economy where God's dealing with Israel as a nation. That has been their whole livelihood. And it was the looking forward to of Israel for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. And so whether the Israel was doing a very good job of it, that was basically what they were standing for and looking for. And the disciples probably had a better walk with God on some levels, but they still was not ready to give up the kingdom. They were not ready to give up the idea that Jesus Christ was actually going to die. In fact, Peter became so adamant that Jesus wouldn't die that the Lord had to reprimand him and make the statement, get thee behind me, Satan. That's how much they struggled with believing and accepting and understanding what Christ was saying. And even at this time, they were thinking about, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's not going to die. Now, who gets to be the vice president? Who gets to be the secretary of state? I mean, who gets to have the chief positions of ruling, second, third, fourth, and fifth, underneath the king in this monarch? They didn't realize that this is going to happen years, centuries, or even millennium later. And the problem was, pride was getting in the way. And so the Lord has to deal with these disciples and teach them three important lessons. Because it wasn't the issue of who is going to be the chief. It wasn't the issue of, okay, are we going to move forward with the church age, or are we setting up the kingdom right now, and who's going to be the chief in the kingdom? The real problem was a character problem. And he was going to deal with character issues, and each of these deal with character issues. The first one being humility. The second is integrity. The third is forgiveness. And I said I would have to have more time to deal with this first one by way of, because it took so much time of introducing the context last week. And so as we come to this, we want to focus on humility. Let me give or repeat the definition that I shared with you last week about humility. Humility is not thinking or seeing yourself lower than God intended. And that would be as Moses did. Moses said, you know, I just can't do this. I'm not good enough. You need somebody better than me. And I could never do this. Moses viewed himself less than God viewed him. That's not humility. Humility is not seeing ourselves above that which God sees us. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Typically, that's the way we do it, that we see ourselves greater than we really are. Humility sees ourselves as God sees us. On one perspective, we realize that without Christ, we can do nothing. But on the other side of that very same coin, we realize, as spoken in Philippians, that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us. Now, that all things is predicated on all things good and right in God's eyes. And so we see ourselves in that way. We see ourselves as a servant of God. In Philippians, again, Paul makes reference to Christ of how he humbled himself and he was a servant even unto death. This is humility. Now, as we come to this passage and in this passage, Christ illustrates the principle of humility by calling and setting a child in the midst of them. Now, let me reread those first two or three verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And do understand, this is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ and Peter, James, and John had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Christ in all of his heavenly glory. They had seen Moses and Elijah. And wow, what an event. They come down off of such a glorious, victorious event with the Lord Jesus Christ to be faced with disciples unable to cast out a demon. And they had a lesson there. And after that, you know, it could have been easy for the three that were with Christ to view the nine that were not with Christ, who could not cast out the demons, to begin thinking, well, if we'd been there, we would have got the job done. I know none of us would have ever thought like that. Well, who knows? But and you know, pride gets in the way. And all of a sudden, there's debate as to who is going to have what position. And you know, those kind of debates still happen in churches, sad to say. Who will have what position and who will have what honor and different things like that. But that was the problem. Now, they weren't in total isolation as occasionally when the Lord was just with his 12 to teach them, because we see that a child was close by. And he's able to call a child, as in verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So we see that the Lord takes a child. Jesus Christ was so good with object lessons. I guess that's why he was called the master teacher. He would always take the perfect object and use it as the perfect illustration. In this particular case, he uses a little child. How little is little? Well, that's a relative term. But I would understand it was a rather young child. But old enough, and I'll explain what I mean by old enough in just a couple of moments, old enough to kind of understand a little as to what's being said. But as he uses this, his first statement that he tells the disciples, he sets the child before them, and then he looks at how he does this, whether he looks at the disciples and points to the child, is looking at the child and talking to the disciples. Whatever the case, he makes his truth emphatically clear, at least we would think. First, he says that except you be converted and become as little children. Here I would understand he's talking about salvation. Salvation. And he's using the illustration of a typical character trait of a child to understand being converted. Then he uses, he says, humble himself as this little child. He uses that term in verse 4. Now, back in verse 3, he says, be converted. What I would understand that he's saying, it is the simplicity of trust. I don't think he's talking about innocency. You got little children. They're not innocent, are they? Even when they grow up in a Christian home and a godly home, they're not innocent. But he is talking about the simplicity of trust, I would understand. And to help intensify the lack of intimacy even in a child. Your children are growing up in a godly home with a godly influence. Our daughter taught in the public school, or didn't teach, but she was a teacher's aide in a public school for, I believe it was five-year-old kindergarten. It was either 4 or 5-year-old kindergarten. And she said, Mom, I was talking to Mrs. Miller, Mom, you cannot believe the language and the subject matter these kids are talking about. So we're not talking about innocency. Even little children are exposed to horrific evil and can replicate some of it and can be very vulgar. So when we're looking at this, please understand, the principle is not the innocency, see, of a child. And the fact is, no matter how childlike our faith is, when we come to Christ for salvation, none of us are innocent either. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I would understand that he's talking about the simplicity of a child's capacity to trust. I remember, again, our firstborn, when she was just very little and very, just from being very small and able to handle just a little bit of roughhousing, she absolutely loved for me to grab her, throw her up in the air, and catch her. She never once worried that I would step out of the way and let her hit the floor. Her mother worried that I might miss. But she never worried. And the higher I could throw her, the more excited she would get. That's the simplicity of the trust of a child. In fact, we have to be aggressive in teaching our children not to trust strangers, because they will trust them to their own hurt and destruction. And so I believe it is talking about the simplicity of the capacity to trust. And so it says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to set aside all of our pride and all of our arrogance of who we think we are and what we can do and what we can achieve, and think that somehow we are good enough that God has to save us, when that's not true. And so he's using the simplicity of a child and the capacity to trust. That's, except we come simply in that humble capacity. And do you know it is, now I realize some people, immaturity can last a lifetime. And they can be forever childish. But on the other hand, most times for adults, it is very difficult to set aside our pride and to express our faith in a childlike manner. And so that's what he is talking about when it comes to faith. The next verse he says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, after we are saved, it's not time to begin rebuilding our pride and reinforcing it and restructuring it and improving pride and growing our pride. Even as believers, we must continue in a spirit of humility if we really want to be used by God in a very unique and a very spiritual way. Now, I think we have to be honest and admit there are some very proud ministers that are building big organizations, but most of the time they're not really godly organizations. There's an awful lot of carnality. I don't care whether it be an independent fundamental Baptist church or one of the most conglomerate ecumenical churches. If it is raised up by the leadership of pride, it is going to be filled with carnality, not spirituality. And so he says we enter the family of God through humility. Now, certainly it's by faith, but a saving faith is a humbling experience, not an experience of our pride. And then as we continue to walk with the Lord, we need to retain a humble spirit moving forward. Then he puts it a little further in the next verse. He says, "And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Do you know, those who profess to be Christians and are very proud find it very difficult to accept Christians who demonstrate a spirit of humility. I'm not saying pretend. I'm saying, and do understand, God's commanded us to have a humble spirit. So by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to have a humble spirit. God's not telling us, God's not asking us to have something or be something that is an impossibility for you and I. But there are those within Christendom that still have their proud spirit, and they're not very receptive of those that have a humble heart to walk with God. And he said, if you will receive humble believers, I will receive you as well. Or you have received me. It's like, okay, I'm doing something for this person, but by doing something for this person, we are doing it for another person. And that is what we do as unto the Lord. And this is a principle I've used often. When we give our offerings, we give it through the local church, but we give as though we are giving unto the Lord. When I reach out and minister to somebody else, whatever I'm doing, I want to do as though I'm doing unto the Lord. And here's one of the safeguards that that provides. You will discover, and you've probably experienced this, you've given acts of kindness and reached out and you have ministered to others only to have them turn around and put a knife right in your back. But do you know what? If you do it as unto the Lord, it's not a matter of how they respond. It's a matter of how God receives what I did. And if you will serve the Lord in that capacity, you will be able to endure the knives in the back, the slander, because you didn't. Now, I realize we are doing something to help and minister to somebody else, and we do want to help and minister to others, but it's as unto the Lord. And if we will do it that way, we will be able to endure the negative responses that we will get. And so he says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. And so we would understand that principle. The next, Christ warns against offending this little child. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I would understand within the context, when he's talking about the child or using a child as an example, and it may very well be that this child specifically that he is using as an example has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, that's talking about saving faith. So within the context, if it is not that child specifically that he is speaking of, he may be using that child generally to speak of the character of children, but now he has narrowed it down, and even when he starts in verse 3, being converted, he is specifically speaking of children who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. So do understand that in the greater context, some people will come up with some strange ideas out of this passage. And we need to be careful about that. But he's talking about a saved child here. One, how old does a child need to be before they can be saved? My wife was 5 years old when she put her faith in Jesus Christ, and there's never been a turning back. She knew exactly what she had done. Now, there's a lot of children that make professions of faith that have been manipulated into making that decision. We understand that, and we want to be very careful when we deal with children. We do not want to give them a false hope, but at the same time, we do not want to withhold a real hope from a child that understands. And so we would understand here that a little child, a young child, it is talking about one here that has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Both in verse 1 it says, be converted, and verse 6, that believe. Our God is most compassionate and jealous for the most vulnerable in humanity. When he talks about, you better not offend one of these little children, because it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung about your neck and drowned in the sea than to offend one of these, and especially one that is believed. God, even in the depravity of humanity, God has a great compassion and is jealous for the most vulnerable of humanity. Widows and children. You'll find that stated many times over, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That he takes extra commands and exhortation about being gracious and compassionate and caring for these two groups of people in humanity. Do you know what? The degenerate humanity is totally opposite. Now, not everybody, but there is a widespread movement of oppressing, taking advantage of, hurting children and widows. Because they can control them, they can be somewhat indefensive, they can accomplish what they want to accomplish. You will find it is easy for them to either just destroy children, destroy widows. You'll find it easy for them, or that they find it easy to take them captive and make slaves out of them and grow them up to be slaves. I grew up in a pretty good Christian home, not a perfect home, but a pretty good Christian home. I had a pretty good Christian environment, and I was pretty much sheltered to really what was out there in the world. After we married and started growing together in our marriage and started learning and hearing of some things that were happening out in the world, I was shocked with what people did to children. I was shocked what husbands did to wives. I never knew that kind of behavior existed. And since then, I have heard about atrocities that people do. And even over the last 3 or 4 years, we have seen an increase in exposure of these atrocities to where I am left numb. Sometimes I think I cannot be shocked anymore at what humanity will do to those that are most vulnerable. I suppose I can be, and I suppose I will be. But the things that I hear, I understand, that's the course of a degenerate man. And that's the way a degenerate person is going, man or woman, that's the course that a degenerate person is going to take. While it may have lost some of its shock factor to me, it has not lost its value to be able to make me numb and literally sick on their behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it would be better for the person that would do such atrocities to have a millstone hung about their neck and drowned in the sea. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a horrible way to die. There's a lot of horrible ways to die. And many of them are the inventions of a degenerate mind. But I don't like water. I get close to deep water. I don't have to go swimming in it. If I have to get in it, I want a full-duty life jacket. I don't like water. So drowning sounds like a horrible death. And God says, that will be better for you than to face the wrath of God. Because they will. God's not settling his account all today. There's coming a time he will settle the account. And you can put a parallel. You'll find a parallel when he says that it would be better for if they're going to offend one of these little ones. Christ makes a comparison to you and I as believers. We are the children of God. It would be better for us to be drowned with a millstone around our neck than to offend or destroy or hurt one another, or for anybody else to offend or hurt or try to destroy one of his children. The Lord Jesus Christ is passionate and compassionate, not only about children in general, but especially about his own children. You know what? You find a father that discovers that his child has been abused criminally. You know what's the toughest thing? Or a mother. Do you know what one of the toughest things for them to do is to let the law handle it? Normally, we are ready to deal with it ourselves. And we will put an end to it. Do you know what? Our Heavenly Father says, you mess with one of my kids and you'll deal with me. That's our Heavenly Father. And so we would understand that. There is a great barrier when it comes to salvation. You'll find that it is pride, self-assertiveness, and sufficiency. Are there great barriers to trusting Christ? As he is coming through here, one of the first things he's talking about is becoming a believer, receiving Christ as your Savior. And one of the great barriers that will stop anybody from receiving Christ is pride. I'm good enough. I don't need it. I don't want it. I want my own life. Pride is all self-centered for self-gratification on one level or another. For the world, pride is the way to the top and greatness. But with Christ, humility is the way of faith for salvation and a way of greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes a little further in this passage dealing with a child and dealing with offenses. Beginning with verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Cometh. Here's what he is saying. Woe to whoever creates an offense, but offenses are going to come. We live in this world. This world is under the prince of the power of this world, and it's filled with sinful people. And so offense, this is going to happen. Not every lost person is going to be brutal and offensive. But every person that is, woe unto them. They will face the wrath of God. They will have to see it. As we said, it is better to drown with a millstone. But then he goes on a little further in being offended or the offenses that can happen. He says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell fire. He is saying the bottom line is, it is better to dismember your body physically than to face the wrath of God. Now, I don't necessarily believe that he's encouraging us in self-mutilation. I would not understand him to be saying that, hey, if you have a hard time with stealing things, cut your hand off, cut both hands off. Do you know what? Cutting your hands off isn't going to change your heart. You'll find ways to steal things with the stubs you got left. If you're having trouble looking at things that you ought not to look at, whether it be pornography or whatever it is that you look with lust in your eyes, plucking one or two eyes out is not going to change the lust that was within the heart. Because the human imagination can replace what the eyes can't see. And so he's giving us this lesson that these things, as an illustration, that it really would be better not to have those than to spend an eternity in hell. Now, the fact of that is a fact of the matter. If for some reason we could take a hand off and change the heart, that would be better than spending an eternity in hell. If we could pluck an eye out and thereby change the heart, it would be better than spending an eternity in hell. But here's something that I've thought about in the context of this. And here again, he's not telling us to go mutilate our body. But here's a thought that I had when it comes back to salvation. What lost person would say, you know what? I don't care whether I go to hell or not. But don't you dare try to cut my arm off. They would be more concerned about physical preservation than eternal preservation. And he gives us the context and the lesson by a concrete comparison that is right here before us. Now, here is the heart of this reprimanding lesson for the disciples. Number one, he's saying pride will keep a person, a lost person, from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great tragedy. You'll find it manifested in a multitude of different ways. But pride will be the number one reason that will keep somebody from receiving Christ as their Savior and will spend an eternity in hell. But then the second lesson, and we would understand at this point, 11 of the disciples were most likely saved. One was of the devil, Judas Iscariot. But here's the second lesson that was going to be so crucial for the disciples as moving forward in the church age. Pride in believers will be a primary obstacle to reaching the lost. When we begin having proud hearts, we become self-centered, self-focused, and we lose the real ministry of Christ. Churches have been destroyed. Churches have gone off in wrong directions. Churches have become divisive within. And the whole root is pride. These disciples, if they didn't deal with this pride problem, were going to be a bigger detriment to the great commission of reaching the lost than what the world would be. And he was dealing with what needs to change within our heart. It destroys our focus upon the Lord's greater work. It creates unnecessary conflicts within a church family, which hinders the Lord's greater work. So as you come, he goes through all of this, and as we come to verses 11 through 4, he puts the final emphasis upon his greater work and greater purpose and why we need to have a humble spirit. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. You see, when we get saved, it isn't just a matter of being saved. Now we have a new home in heaven. But when God saves us, he gives us a work. He gives us a part of the purpose, a part where we now become a part of the Great Commission to to reach the lost. And so his great focus, his great purpose of his ministry was to come and to seek that which is lost and to save them. His greater joy. What brings great joy to you? We've done a few projects around here and they've turned out well. We're in the middle of another one, or at least at the start of one. Is our great joy about these projects turning out well and looking well? We want them to do that. But is that where our greater joy is? These are just a means of being able to more effectively do the greater work. The greatest joy is when somebody gets saved. And wants to follow in baptism. And wants to study the Word of God and know how to be a greater, stronger Christian as God has called them to be. He says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them has be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than of the 99 which went astray. The greatest joy that God has is people being right with God. That ought to be our great joy. And then his great passion. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Peter reiterated this where he says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And so he was sharing with the disciples, teaching the disciples that the great work of the local church and of the believers is to reach the lost and help them grow in the Lord. And the number one obstacle that is faced is pride. Oh, that we would understand this. And like I said last week, humility is not something that we can strive for and boast when we arrive. Or you haven't arrived. Humility is one of those character traits that we just simply turn over to God. And we give up our pride so that we can be used of God. My great prayer is that we could be the kind of church with a humble heart, that we would in no way be an obstacle to any lost person coming to Christ. That we could have a humble heart in such a way that none of us would be a stumbling block to each other, but be used by God for God's glory. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, with this principle, I'm just not sure where to go. Someone has a problem with their language, they can just stop saying those things. But this matter of humility, well, it's a very clear, simple thing. It seems like our mind and our heart puts up barriers to it. And so, Father, I plead that the Holy Spirit would convict, direct, lead, empower, as only the Holy Spirit can, to grow us in a spirit of humility so that you can use us in a far greater way. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.